You look back in Matthew 23, we began last night reading the end of Matthew 23. If you look again at verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, when I read a verse like that, I think clearly in verse 37, Jesus is expressing the idea that many times I wanted to gather you to me for salvation and protection, but you would not. But why did Jesus say this in the way that he said it? There are many ways that he could have expressed that same idea. He could have said what I just said. But he said in verse 37, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. So why did he say it in that way? Turn back to the book of Psalms 57. And I just want to quickly make the point that not only is Jesus not teaching a lot of new things, but when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you ask, why did Jesus use that word? Or why did he use that illustration? Why did he say it in that way? You're constantly going to be going back to the Old Testament. And so Psalm 57, and beginning in verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And we could look at a number of other verses, but that will suffice to make the point. Jesus, and by the way, in Psalm 57, whose wings are those that are a refuge? It's Jehovah's wings. As I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they tried to change everything in the Bible to get rid of the deity of Christ, they missed literally hundreds of passages. And here's another example. So in Matthew 23:37, Jesus doesn't simply say, many times I want to gather you to myself, but he says, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Why does he say it in that way? Psalm 57 and other passages we could look at. He is claiming that he is Jehovah. He's the one in Psalm 57. Okay, then another thing I want to briefly mention before we again pick it up where we left off last night. I briefly mentioned last night the idea that, for example, the verse 2, the tearing down of those temple buildings was fulfilled in 70 AD. It's a very common teaching. And I said, I don't believe that's the case. One reason, a major reason, being if you go back in the Old Testament, this is prophesied. And it's prophesied in the connection with the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. One more thing I want to mention regarding that. In the book of Acts, it takes us up to about 62 AD. So we're getting pretty close to 70 AD. So if this was fulfilled in 70 AD, then when we read the book of Acts, should we not see a lot of evidence of the things that we talked about last night? Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, nation against nation, but you don't see that in the book of Acts. And so that's not the major reason, but that's another reason that I don't think that idea is correct. All right, then last night again we went through the first 8 verses, so let's continue in verse 9. And by the way, a couple of you commented to me that you're glad that I would be able to finish or conclude tonight. If you notice, there's 51 verses. We're not going to come anywhere near getting through this whole chapter. Now, Mark said you have to at least get up to the Antichrist. That I think is a reachable goal. So I don't want you to be frustrated when we don't get to verse 51. Okay, so last night again we went through the first eight, so let's pick it up in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, my understanding in this chapter is the first eight verses, he's talking about before that 7 years begin, before that 70th week. Something feels like it's not right here. And then beginning in verse 9, where it says, then shall they deliver you, I believe this now takes us into that 70th week, into that 7 year time period. So then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The people he's talking, who is this that is going to be hated of all nations? This is not you and me. He's talking about Israel, specifically the believers in Israel. They're the ones that are going to be hated of all nations. Now, this is not the first time Jesus spoke about these things to them. Look back in chapter 10 in Matthew. And it's worth going back to Matthew 10 because you really get a picture here of how much they will be hated and how terrible these times will be. In Matthew chapter 10, he begins, he chooses the 12 apostles, and then he, verse 5, 6, 7, he sends them out and he gives them some instructions, verse 8 and following. If you notice in the King James Bible, you'll see there's a paragraph mark at verse 16. And that's a good thing to take note of. Because beginning in verse 16, he's no longer talking about things that will occur immediately, but he's now speaking about that future time, that time of tribulation. So beginning in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues. Now this, if you look at verse 17, that didn't happen to the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That didn't happen to the apostles in the book of Acts. He's not talking about something immediate. He's talking about, again, that future tribulation time. And by the way, notice they're going to be scourged in the synagogues. Now, I don't know how many synagogues you have here. I don't know of any. But maybe I missed something. But I know we don't have anywhere where we're living. They're going to be scourged in synagogues. Okay, verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Again, this didn't happen to the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the book of Acts. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. I've heard a number of lazy preachers use verse 19 and 20 to justify not studying before they preach. Because they say, when I stand up, the Spirit will tell me what to say. Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that was telling them what to say, I can tell you that. Notice the context here, what we're talking about. Verse 21. And now notice the how much hatred, bitterness there is at this time. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So notice here that you even have one family member delivering up another family member. Now, when it says in verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother. What does that mean? Who are they delivering them to? Well, this is talking about you have one family member who has taken the mark of the beast. You have another family member who refuses and believes in Jesus Christ. Well, if the son, for example, takes the mark of the beast, and the father refuses to because he believes in Jesus Christ, the son will deliver the father up to the authorities to be put to death. That's how deep the hatred and the bitterness will be at this time. Go down to verse, again in chapter 10, go down to verse 34. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. What is your average evangelical Christian going to do with that verse? My daughter has said a number of times that every year in December, she's tempted to send out Christmas cards with verse 34. There you see, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Again, what does your average Christian do with that verse? Well, I know what they do. They ignore it. They quickly move on. Verse 35. For I am, and before I read verse 35, here's a good verse for example, focus on the family. Verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So what do you do with those verses? Well, most Christians, as I said, you either ignore them. You'd never read these verses in church. There's always better passages to talk about. And if you ever have a time where people are allowed to ask questions, you just pray that they won't ask about these verses. And if it should be so unfortunate that someone does, well, then you have to have some ways to explain them away and make them say what they don't say. But they say what they say. If you rightly divide the word of truth, there's no difficulty here at all. This is talking about, again, one family member takes the mark of the beast, another doesn't. And they're even going to report family members to be delivered up to death. That's why he says in verse 37, if you love your father or mother more than me, so what's the idea there? Your father has taken the mark of the beast. You believe in Jesus Christ. You don't want to take the mark of the beast. But your father puts some pressure on you, and so you decide that you're going to love your father more than you love Jesus Christ, so you take the mark of the beast. That's what he's talking about. Notice the context of verse 38. Everyone always talks about taking up your cross and following Jesus, and again, notice the context. Verse 39, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's not, when it talks there about losing your life, it's not talking about, you know, I publicly testified at my workplace that I'm a Christian and now people don't talk to me, so I've lost my life. No, it's talking about losing your life, being put to death. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 24. And so again, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and this, as we just saw, is even family members doing this, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Again, as we've just seen, this even extends within families. It says in verse 10, and then shall many be offended. If you think about football, you have an offense and a defense. What does the offense want to do? So if we're on the defense, what does the offense want to do to us? They want to offend us. They want to attack us, damage us, injure us, destroy us, defeat us. And so that's what's going to happen here. And notice again the word many. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And so again, as I mentioned last night, notice the frequent use of the word many in this passage. Turn over for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you see, this is a time of great deception. Many will be deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll briefly give you my opinion about something here that's debated a lot. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there are two things here. The man of sin is revealed, and that I think there's general agreement. It's talking about the Antichrist being revealed. But the other is the falling away. There must come a falling away first. Many, including even people who rightly divide the word of God, change that, and they say the Greek word means departure. So they say this is the rapture. But there's a difference between going up and falling, a big difference. And the King James, as always, is correct. It's not departure, being caught up. It's falling away. Now, some say it's the falling away of the church, the body of Christ. I don't want to take a long time on that, but the church, the body of Christ, fell away before Paul even died. They were already falling away. I think he's talking about the falling away of Israel. When they fall away from the covenant God made with Abraham, and they sign a covenant with the Antichrist. Okay, go back to Matthew 24. And when they sign that covenant with the Antichrist, that begins that seven-year time period, that 70th week. Okay, Matthew 24 and continuing verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Again, that word many. The word wax means to grow or increase. There's going to be a growing and increasing love growing cold. And then verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That verse 13, is often used to teach a works salvation, that it's not good enough just to believe, you have to endure. Also to teach that you can lose your salvation, because none of you can be certain that you have eternal life, because you have to endure until the end of your life, and then you will be saved. And so that verse is frequently used for that purpose. Now, before you get troubled about that verse and find yourself restless tonight, not able to sleep, wondering if you might lose your salvation because you haven't endured to the end, let's just pause a moment and look at the verse. There are three things we need to briefly talk about in verse 13. First of all, it says, but he that shall endure. All right, let's pause right there. So if I were to teach you tonight that, you know, all these preachers who have been telling you that you have eternal life, that's nonsense, because this verse says you have to endure unto the end. So if I were to teach you that, and some of you took me seriously and were troubled about this, and you ask me, okay, just what does that mean? What does it mean to endure? I want to be sure that I'm saved. I want to endure until the end of my life. So what does that mean to endure? I have no idea what that would mean. And neither do you. And neither does anyone else. Because if anyone ever uses this verse in that way and tells you, you have to endure until the end of your life, ask them specifically, what does that mean? How do I do that? Anything they say to you, they can't prove it from the scriptures. It's just their imagination. You say, well, that means you have to go to church every Sunday until the end of your life, or you have to keep praying until... You can't prove any of that from the scriptures. It's all speculation, imagination of man. And I've noticed whenever people teach false doctrines, if you start thinking, all right, okay, practically speaking, what does this mean now? What does this mean about how I live tomorrow? They can't give you any answer from the Bible because it's not there. So that's the first problem in verse 13, is if this verse is saying that we have to endure until the end of our lives, we don't even know really what that means. And we don't have any way of finding out what that means. Then in verse 13 it says, endure unto the end. Okay, the end of what? Many read this verse not understanding context at all and say, well, the end of your life. But look back in verse 3. What did the disciples ask about? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end, not the end of my life or your life, the end of the world? That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the end of your life or my life. He's talking about the end of the world. And so they have to endure unto the end. Before I forget this, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do we need to be concerned? When you go to bed tonight, do you need to be troubled by this verse in Matthew 24 and think, I'm not real certain that I have eternal life, because according to that verse, I have to endure unto the end? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this is in the context of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are. If you remember the church body of Christ, we are confirmed unto the end. We don't have to worry about any of this enduring to the end stuff. Okay, back in Matthew 24. So he says, endure unto the end. If you glance down at verse 15, you'll see he mentions Daniel the prophet. So that tells us that we're going to understand these things in Matthew 24 better if we first understand the book of Daniel. And so let's just turn, there's several passages we could look at, but go to Daniel chapter 7. When you read through the book of Daniel, you will find that again and again and again, Daniel speaks about the end. That's why you need to read the Old Testament before you read the New Testament. Then when you come to Matthew 24 and Jesus talks about the end, you know what he's talking about because you've read the book of Daniel. So just one of several examples. Daniel chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse, and shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. What end is this talking about? It's clearly talking about the end of the dominion of the Antichrist. And we could take time and look at several other places in the book of Daniel where he talks about the end, and he's talking about the end of the dominion, the reign of the Antichrist. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, when Jesus says that you have to endure unto the end, he's talking about you have to not take the mark of the beast unto the end, until the end of the dominion, the reign of the Antichrist. Go back to Matthew. Actually, first look at Hebrews chapter 3. And as you're turning to the book of Hebrews, I want to engage your intellect. Who is the book of Hebrews written to? Oh, yeah, very bright crowd. It's written to the Hebrews. Just look at, for example, chapter 3 and verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto what? The end. He's not talking about the end of their lives. He's talking about the end of the reign of the Antichrist. Okay, then back to Matthew 24. So, as I said, there are three things we need to briefly look at in verse 13. The first one, what does it mean to endure? If you apply that to us, you can't answer that question from the scriptures. You just have to use your own imagination and come up with something. But if you apply it in its context, it's talking about not taking the mark of the beast unto the end, not the end of somebody's life, but the end of the reign of the Antichrist. And then he says in verse 13, the same shall be saved. One of the reasons why there's so much confusion about salvation, about the gospel, is it's similar to the word baptism, where many think every time they see the word baptism in the Bible, it's water baptism. But you can, in just a few seconds, you can see there are many kinds of baptism in the Bible. You can't just assume when you see that word that it's water baptism. You always have to ask, what kind of baptism is it speaking about in this verse? The same thing with salvation. There are many kinds of salvation in the Bible. You can't just read a verse when you don't even understand the context of it and think, well, this is talking about salvation from hell. Did you know that if you look at, take the word saved, salvation, and you look at all the times when Paul uses those words, most of the time he's not talking about being saved from hell. There's all kinds of things you can be saved from. Hell is only one of them. And we, again, could look at many passages, but turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And you all know the general context here, when God led Israel out of Egypt, and now they have the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army coming behind them. And notice chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So Moses says, see the salvation of the Lord. He's not talking about them being saved from hell. He's talking about being saved from the Egyptian army that's coming to get them. And we, again, we could spend a good deal of time looking at verse after verse after verse where the Bible uses the word salvation, saved, and it's not talking about salvation from hell. So in Matthew 24:13, where it says, if you endure to the end, you will be saved, it's often assumed he's talking about being saved from hell. But is it? We have to ask, what kind of salvation is this in this verse? And in fact, he's not talking about being saved from hell. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. As I said, these things are all written already in the Old Testament. These are not new things that Jesus is teaching. And Jeremiah already wrote about this salvation. Jeremiah chapter 30 and beginning in verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands and his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great. He's talking about the same day spoken of in Matthew 24. So that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So there's a good Bible name for that time. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. All right, what does that mean? What kind of salvation is this? In what way is he saved out of the time of Jacob's trouble? The next verse, verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. The salvation here, he's talking about the yoke of the Antichrist being taken off, broken off their neck, and then being saved into verse 9 into the kingdom. So the salvation here is not salvation from hell, but it's salvation for Israel when that reign of the Antichrist, that dominion of the Antichrist over them is broken and he's defeated. That's the salvation. So again, back in Matthew 24 and verse 13. So now this gives a whole different picture to this verse, doesn't it? You know, when you first read that and you hear, oh, you have to endure to the end of your life or you might not go to heaven. If you only read verse 13, you might think, oh, boy, that's what it says. That's not what it says at all. When you actually take some time to study it in its context and understand it. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 15, what gospel is being preached? It's the gospel of the kingdom. What do we preach today? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. What do we preach today? Paul says we preach the cross. This is not the preaching of the cross here in verse 14. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, many of you, I know, are well instructed about this, but in case there's someone here who isn't, let me just show you something very quickly. Look in Luke chapter 9. And let's see something about the gospel of the kingdom. Luke chapter 9, verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I simply want you to note here in chapter 9 that Jesus sent them out preaching the gospel. Now turn to chapter 18 in Luke. And verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. In chapter 9, Jesus sent them out preaching the gospel. Later in chapter 18, he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be put to death, and will be raised on the third day. And it says they understood none of these things. Well, that being the case, what gospel were they preaching back in chapter 9? Were they preaching Jesus died for your sins? No, he hadn't even died yet. Were they preaching Jesus will die for your sins? They hadn't even been told that yet. And when he tells them here very plainly, they understood none of these things. And I want you to notice in verse 34, it's not just that they were stupid. Now they were, just like you and me. But it says this saying was hid from them. Not only didn't they understand, they couldn't understand it at this point. It's hid from them. They were not preaching the cross. They were not preaching Christ crucified. They didn't understand those things yet. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And back in Matthew 24 and verse 14, that's the gospel that will be preached in all the world. In the context here of Matthew 24. So we're in that 70th week, that time of Jacob's trouble. And the gospel of the kingdom, again, at that time, is going to be preached in all the world. Why? You think, well, that's, you know, obviously so that people get saved from hell, saved from sin. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It says in verse 14 that it's going to be preached in all the world for a witness unto who? Unto all nations. Not individuals, but all nations. What's he talking about there? Well, where do you think we might go to understand this? Maybe the Old Testament? Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and I'll just quickly read through the psalm. It's not real lengthy. Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage, that's the Gentiles, and the people imagine a vain thing, that's Israel. The kings of the earth, that's the Gentiles, set themselves, and the rulers, that's Israel, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So God the Father here is giving the heathen to Jesus Christ for his inheritance. And when Jesus Christ is given the heathen, what will he do with that inheritance? Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Years ago, before I rightly divided the word of truth, I spoke at a number of missionary conferences, and several times the theme verse would be verse 8. And sometimes people would tell me when they heard about our missions work in Asia, they would tell me, I'm praying verse 8 for you, that God will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And I said, please stop praying. Don't ever pray that again. Because first of all, this is not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. And when this takes place, this is not to save them. This, in verse 9, is to break them with a rod of iron, to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, when Matthew 24 says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, what is the witness to all nations? What is the message to the nations? Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Okay, back to Matthew 24. That's what verse 14 is talking about. The gospel is preached as a witness to all nations, giving them the message we just read in Psalm 2, and then shall the end come. The end of the dominion of the Antichrist. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. They ask back in verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming into the end of the world? And he really has only given them kind of general trends and so forth up to this point. But in verse 15, now here is something very specific, very definite that they can see. The abomination of desolation. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Now what in the world is that? Well, he says it's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So maybe we can learn something by going to Daniel the prophet. And by the way, before we do that, and another thing, notice in verse 15, stand in the holy place. That's going to help us. The other thing, before we go to the book of Daniel, notice the end of verse 15, the parentheses. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Those who don't read at that time will be easily deceived by the Antichrist and will take the mark of the beast. They won't understand. Now, we are not living in this time context now, but the same thing is true today. If you don't read the Word of God, you will not understand. And you will very easily be deceived by all the false doctrines going around out there. There's only one way you can understand, and that's by reading. Now, he says Daniel the prophet speaks about this. So go back to Daniel chapter, to the book of Daniel, and let's this again, this abomination of desolation. Daniel spoke about this a number of times. And let's go to chapter 8 and begin in verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself. Who is this who's magnifying himself? It's the Antichrist. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. There is an amazing amount of information in the Bible about the Antichrist. It is just stunning to me when I keep reading and I find more and more and more information about the Antichrist. And so I don't know what information you all have in your minds, but we need to have a little bit here to understand just verse 11. As I said, the nation of Israel is going to sign a covenant. They're going to fall away from the covenant God made with Abraham, sign a covenant with the Antichrist. That officially begins that 7-year period of time. And the Antichrist is going to promise Israel three things. He's going to promise them peace. Because prior to this time, there is a series of conflicts between Syria and Egypt, the king of the north, the king of the south. What is in between there? Israel. So during all those conflicts, Israel is caught in the midst of that. So and they're weary of it. So the Antichrist will promise them peace. Also, because of that and other things, their economy is devastated. So number two, the Antichrist will promise them prosperity. And number three, he will promise them freedom to practice their religion. The temple is going to be rebuilt. It's not built in faith. You can read Isaiah 66 and other passages that will tell you it's not built in faith, but they begin again offering sacrifices in the temple. In the middle of the 7 years, in the first 3.5 years, these conflicts continue. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, so let me back up, and then we'll. The book of Daniel begins, go to chapter 2. Here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image of a man. Daniel tells him that the man represents four kingdoms. So, and then Daniel identifies the kingdoms. So the first one, chapter 2 and verse 38, at the very end of the verse, he says, "Thou art this head of gold." He's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So we know that the first kingdom, the head of gold, is the kingdom of Babylon. Okay, then in verse 39, he says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom." What kingdom is that? Look in chapter 5 in Daniel. Chapter 5, this is the famous handwriting on the wall passage. And so this again is dealing with the king of Babylon. It's no longer Nebuchadnezzar, it's a different king, but the king of Babylon. And there's a handwriting on the wall. Verse 20, chapter 5, verse 28. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to who? To the Medes and the Persians. So the second kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. one arm for Media, one arm for Persia. Second kingdom is represented by the breast and the arms. Then back in chapter 2, verse 39, and another third kingdom. So what is the third kingdom? Look in chapter 8 in Daniel. Chapter 8, and if you notice, verse 20 speaks about the kings of Media and Persia. That's the second kingdom. Then what? Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The third kingdom, represented by the belly and the thighs, is Greece. So clearly we have these three kingdoms identified for us. If you read Daniel chapter 2 and other passages in Daniel, the first three kingdoms he just briefly mentions. But then if you look back in chapter 2 and verse 40, he says, and the fourth kingdom. And then if you notice verse 40, 41, 42, 43, he's talking about the fourth kingdom. So the first three he briefly identifies but doesn't say much about them. The fourth kingdom, he gives a good deal of detail about it. Clearly the fourth one is the most important one. It's often been taught by Protestants that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And that and that's where the idea comes that the Pope will be the Antichrist. But in the book of Daniel, there's no mention of Rome. So doesn't it seem odd that, as we have just seen, Daniel clearly identifies for us the first three kingdoms, but then he wouldn't tell us the identification of the most important one, the fourth one? So that struck me years ago as quite odd. And in fact, not only does Daniel not mention Rome, there's